We're going to be in Acts chapter 3, 11 through, verse 11 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 26. Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, and I'll be reading through the end of the chapter. So if you would stand as I read God's word. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed." And you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for time set apart, time designated, where we may pause and stop and listen, where we may pray together and sing together, where we may fellowship so much as we are able right now together and come and hear from your word. We ask, O Lord, that you would open your word up to us, that you would give light, that you would illuminate your text, Holy Spirit, that you would give light to us, that your word would come and find fertile soil and ground in us, that it might spring forth for your glory with fruit. Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts that are soft to your touch? And Father, I pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away." So Lord, speak to us. Father in heaven, would you speak? Oh Lord, speak, we pray. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Jesus. Amen. Every 2 years, a ministry called Ligonier, and Ligonier was founded by a guy named R.C. Sproul, who died a few years ago, or last year, 2 years. Time is like a warp right now. That doesn't matter. But every 2 years, they do a survey of America, of U.S. citizens, and also of evangelicals concerning, and they publish it as the State of Theology. And so if you were curious, you could go to thestateoftheology.com and you could see all of their results of this year and I assume of 2018 and 2016. Or I think they started in 2012 or 2014. Also, that doesn't matter. But every year they issue these surveys. And this year they recently came out with it. And I just want to put one before you, one of the statements. They would issue these statements and people would be given the opportunity of saying that's true or false or I agree or disagree with it. And so the statement was, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Of those surveyed, 52% of Americans, 52% agree and 36% disagree. And of evangelicals, so people who, evangelical just comes from the word evangel, which just means gospel. So evangelicals are people who are gospel people, ought to be gospel people, concerned about the word of God, getting the gospel right and sharing it with other people. Of them, it said 30%, so a little less than one out of every three, agreed with that statement, and 66 disagreed. Obviously, there's some plus or minus in there for people who weren't so sure. Jesus was not a great teacher, but he was. That Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. You saw similar statements if you were paying attention to a mainstream media personality talking head recently, where he said that. Everyone fails, even we admit Jesus, that Jesus sinned, and so it's okay if everybody else sinned. And there's this public conception, misconception about the nature of Jesus. And obviously from this survey and from other just anecdotes, we each could tell a story of someone who really, really misstepped here. And it's obvious that we might not be doing a great job about teaching each other and teaching the church about the nature of Jesus. What you might call Christology. Christology is just the word about Jesus. Don't make that sound too complicated. And so this sermon this morning, as I've been, I want to say anxious, but I told Sarah, I get amped up before Sunday mornings, but I've had legit butterflies for the first time in a long time. Because Peter's second sermon, this is Peter's second sermon. His first sermon is in chapter 2. At Pentecost, he preaches. But here, there's another event that happens, and it's the healing of a man born lame. So if you were to read the beginning of chapter 3, which you did if you were reading your F260 plan this week, that the beginning of this chapter is the story of a man who is carried along because he's lame. That means he's not able to walk. And he was placed outside of the temple at the gate called Beautiful. And he would collect alms. He was a beggar. He would ask for people on their way into worship or on their way out of worship to give him something so that he could get by because he was unable to work. And so when Peter and John and Chapter 3, verse 3, when they came to him, it says that he looked at them and they fixed their gaze and they were sort of locked eyes and he expected them to pull money out of their pocket. And Peter says, "We have something better to give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And as you should have gathered by now, he walked. And they seized him, they helped him up, and he began to walk. His legs, his ankles were strengthened, and even in verse 8, he leapt, he jumps, and stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple. There's this magnificent miracle that the apostles of Jesus Christ are empowered with the power of Jesus Christ to extend the ministry of Jesus Christ. So what we see in the book of Acts is a continuation of all that Jesus began to do and teach, as Luke told us at the very beginning. So there is a continuation as the gospel is reverberating and spreading in the city of Jerusalem. Now there is a man who once was unable to walk and now able to walk. And Peter seizes this opportunity because they're there. This man who used to sit at the beautiful gate, and they're there gathered at what's called the Portico of Solomon, which was just sort of a part of the temple. Let's not spend too much time there. And he seizes the opportunity to speak, to preach. And what's fascinating about Peter, right? Peter was once the, you remember him denying Jesus. And he's always saying, I'm not the guy, I'm not the guy, I'm not, those three times, I'm not the guy. You have me confused, I wasn't with Jesus, I don't speak like that, I don't know who you're talking about. And then at the end of John, Jesus restores Peter, and once the Spirit comes at Pentecost in a manifestly fresh and new way upon the church, Peter is transformed from a denier, he's restored and he's transformed into a gospel preacher. And he does so with boldness. But I brought up the Ligonier survey about the nature of Jesus, because this sermon, which is probably just a recap that Luke gives us. Luke is the writer of Acts. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he wrote Acts. All right, so this is like volume two of what he first wrote. So in this sermon recap, it is so rich in these 15 verses, so rich with numerous titles, six titles of Jesus, attributed to Jesus, that give us a beautiful picture that the New Testament and the Bible and the apostles and the church believe Jesus is something so much more than just a good guy who teaches good things. Okay? We have to elevate our image of Jesus, our perception to Jesus. It has to match what the New Testament actually says. Because this idea of sort of breaking down or tearing down who Jesus is has plagued the church from the very beginning. From the Gnostic heresies to a big heresy called Arianism. And Arianism was popped up in the late 200s, early 300s AD. And it was answered by the Council of Nicaea in 325 primarily by a bulldog of a man named Athanasius. And we're not going to get into church history right now. But all I'm saying is that Arianism taught that Jesus was not, is not the eternal Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, but taught that Jesus was created and then helped God create everything else. Subtle distinction. But in that subtle distinction, they, one, destroyed the Trinity in their teaching, two, destroyed the nature of Jesus. And three, when you destroy the nature, the person of Jesus, you destroy his work. If you destroy the nature of Jesus, you destroy his work. If we so devalue Jesus in the way that we think, in the way that we teach, in the way that we talk, then we're going to miss the gospel. Because the gospel isn't the gospel if some good teacher guy just happened to be persecuted and die. That's not good news. History is filled with good teachers, good philosophers, good moral people who either met an untimely end or died quietly in their beds. And if that's the case with Jesus, let's pack it up and go home. It's not enough. It's not enough, one, to say he's just this good teacher. Two, it's not enough just to say the name of Jesus. Definitions matter. And what we say, what we mean when we say the name of Jesus matters. And what do you think I'm talking about? Because Arianism, which didn't actually die in the 300s, we wish that it would have. It continues on. Not only kind of insidiously in the church, right? If you believe that Jesus is created, then you are fundamentally at discord with the historic teaching, not only of the Bible, but of the Christian church and of the confession of faith in this church that we have voted on and approved together. And if you do, let's talk about it. I'm not trying to, like, you know, we don't burn heretics at the stake anymore. Just slight joke. Chill out. But let's talk about it, because you're missing the gospel. And there are plenty of cults and sects that continue to use the name Jesus, but the definition behind the name is fundamentally different than the definition behind what Christians mean when we say Jesus. I'm thinking primarily right now of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses are modern-day Arians. They've taken a historic heresy. It was revived in the 1800s, and now it has this rampant movement because they're way better evangelists than we are. Because it's linked to... Anyway, I don't want to get off on it. But they define Jesus as a created being. And if they miss the definition of Jesus, they're going to miss the gospel. And if you miss the gospel, you miss heaven. And the Mormonism is different in the fact that their whole cosmology, their whole definition of the universe is different. You have all of these gods. Don't get me off on this. All I'm saying is that they make Jesus, they tear down what the New Testament says about Jesus into something that they want to say. Both of which use the name of Jesus, and because they use the name of Jesus, one, they say they're Christians. Two, they dupe people who don't know any better. When they come to your door, they say, "We're Christians with a new revelation of Jesus Christ." That's garbage in the pail. And we need to be able to discern. So if you're saying, what's the Bible say about Jesus? Well, there's a lot of material here, but in Acts chapter 3, there's a whole lot of material. So there's six titles that I want to kind of provide our scaffolding this morning. And then I want to say, what do we do with that? If we have enough time, which we will. We believe. We operate in faith. So there are six titles. Some of them are used twice. But let me list them out and point to where they are. And then I'll deal with them quickly. And then what do we do with that? Okay? Rough outline of what we're going to do the rest of our time. The first one is servant in verse 13 and in verse 26. He's described as the servant of God, the servant of God the Father. Verse 14, you have the holy and righteous one. And those are linked in the original language, and so we're not going to break them apart. But they're linked so that he is the holy and righteous one. Verse 15, he is the prince. In the New American Standard, it says prince. Your translation might say author or pioneer or something else. We'll get to that in a second. He is the prince of life. The fourth one is in verses 18 and 20, where he's called the very familiar title Christ or Messiah. The fifth one is in verse 19, where he's called Lord. And the final one is harder to see, but it's in verse 22, where he's described as the prophet like Moses. So, servant, holy and righteous one, prince of life, Christ or Messiah, Lord, and prophet like Moses. Six that are here. And these provide a scaffolding for Peter's sermon to this gathered assembly. And what's fascinating here, right? What's fascinating is that he has just come on the heels of this huge miracle in the sight of all these people. And he doesn't necessarily talk about miracles. He talks about Christ. I'm not trying to drive a false wedge there, but I'm saying the focus of Peter is on Jesus and the gospel. So, he issues the question in verse 12. They're asking, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety?" They're saying, where do we attribute this miracle? Where does the power come from? It's not from Peter and John. Is he saying it's not from our power or piety? It's not that we somehow have electricity in our fingertips and super holiness in our hearts, and so we're able to do these great things. That's actually answered in verse 16 in a second. So the first one in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. And this title servant, it could also be translated son or child, but it's used here as servant of God. And this is the bookends. It's a bookend title. He uses it here in verse 13, then again in verse 26. Jesus is his servant Jesus, or the servant of God named Jesus in verse 13. And then verse 26, "For you first God raised up his servant." So this idea of Jesus being the servant is the context in which all of these other things happen. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, particularly with the prophet Isaiah, this is Old Testament fulfillment language. Just quickly, the most famous servant song that we know and that we often read around Good Friday and Easter is the end of Isaiah chapter 52 through Isaiah 53. Just 52:13. I'm not going to read that whole section. I'm just going to highlight two. But you know this passage. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And then who has believed our message? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was surely our griefs himself. He bore our sorrows. He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. You see, you remember this part. If you've been in the church long enough, you remember this part. But if not, this is a huge moment in Isaiah's prophecy. And this is why Isaiah is called like an Old Testament gospel, because there's so much gospel here, not just in chapter 52 and 53. But he's talking about the servanthood of Jesus, where he's high and lifted up, and yet he is grieved. He suffers, and the Lord is pleased later on, pleased to crush him, because it's through the suffering of Christ and his death and resurrection that the purposes of God for his people and the glory of God is both are demonstrated. So, secondly, verse 11 of Isaiah 53, we have all of these kind of Old Testament hooks. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. That is the product of his work. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. So you see servant again in Isaiah 53, but you also see another one of our titles, righteous one. So that he is the suffering servant of Isaiah. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah, the one who comes to do the will of God. And it's in this context that all of these other things are true and become true, that he, in eternity past, there was an agreement, if you will, between God the Father and God the Son, that the Son would go and redeem his people. It's on purpose. It wasn't when the fall happened that God started wringing his hands saying, what am I going to do? They messed it up at the start. Oh, let's send Jesus. Let's send the Son. No, this is part of the glory of God demonstrated in his creation. That he would send his Son as the servant. As the servant, one of the will of God. But then not only is he the servant of God, which he is here in Acts chapter 3, but he submits himself even further to be the servant of those who came to save. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's that language again from Isaiah that he's to justify the many. He sets righteous the many because he lays down his life. Jesus' servanthood is most greatly demonstrated in his willingness to go to the cross. It's demonstrated in him washing feet and helping people that are forgotten and healing, all these sorts of things. But his primary servanthood, Philippians chapter 2, is that he goes to the cross. God has glorified his servant, but you disowned him. We're not going to walk through verse by verse, but I just want to point out these things. You disowned the holy and righteous one. So he takes a messianic title and he unions it with a title of God. So you have the righteous one, Isaiah chapter 53, and the holy one. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So unioned in Jesus are both God title and messianic title, so that we see in Jesus, even before we get to some more meaty stuff in a second, we see in Jesus that the Messiah is God. And you should have no reservations saying Jesus is God. No reservations. It would be problematic to say God is Jesus if we're going to talk about grammar, because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you can say Son is God, But be careful by limiting God is Son. If you want to be particular about it. But you disowned the holy and righteous one. So those who had Isaiah's prophecy, who grew up, if you will, in the synagogue, they grew up in the temple, and they grew up hearing this and memorizing it. They memorized Numbers chapter 6, and they memorized Deuteronomy chapter 6, and they memorized Isaiah 53, and yet they missed it. So that when the moment came, they disowned the one God had sent to save them. They disowned him. They let him go. They said, he's not of us. And they asked rather for one in their own image. They asked for the murderer, Barabbas, to be given to them. You disowned him and you put to death. Verse 15, if there's a hinge, a pivot in this passage. You put to death the Prince of Life. Just the juxtaposition of death and life. But not just that is he the way, the truth, and the life. But he's the Prince of Life. And the word here, it's only used four times. So jazzed, I got to calm down. This is only used four times in the New Testament. Twice in Acts, twice in Hebrews. Twice in Acts and twice in Hebrews. This Greek word that's translated here as prince, but it has the idea of a leader or a prince, but also an author or an originator. So that Jesus is the Prince of Life. He's exalted as the ruler of life, but he is also the originator of life. And he's not just talking about after the resurrection here. He hasn't gotten to the resurrection yet. He's talking about life, period. Life as it is in all organisms ultimately derives from the Son. You're thinking, Jacob, you overstated it. Overcooked it. The Gospel of John, beginning at verse 1. Talk about high Christology. High teaching about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Let's pause on verse 3. All things came into being through the Word, through the Son. The Word here is Jesus, so it's the Son. All came into being through the Son. All that exists. And it came into being through Him, and apart from Him, apart from the eternal Son of God, nothing has come into being that is actually in being. So if you exist, which we're going to posit, you actually exist, you came into being through the mediatorial work of Jesus, the Son. You're thinking, okay, that's great. So what? It means if He's the author of life, that all life is from Him, all life exists for Him. And that all life, particularly life made in His image, in God's image, is made for His glory. And that to deny that spot for Jesus as the Prince and Author of life is to continue the same crime that was committed against Him in the first century. They denied that Jesus is who He says He is. They denied that He's the second person of the Trinity. They denied that to Him all worship and glory should go. They denied that He's the servant of God that came to bear the sins of many. They denied that He was justifying many by His death. They denied that He resurrected. And so to do that now, this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, it is to fall into the same crime, to continue on the denying and the disowning of the Prince of Life. Those who would say, if I can maybe sharpen it down another bevel, those who would say that Jesus is just a good teacher but is not actually God are just like the crowd who yelled, "Crucify Him." It's a perpetuating of the same denial. I'm going to go Hulk on this thing one day and just rip it out of here. It's the perpetuating of the same denial of who He is. We just couch it to make it sound better. Oh, I like Jesus, but I don't like the Bible. I like Jesus, I don't like the church, which is another subject. I like Jesus, but I don't like Christian teaching. I don't like, I like Jesus. Well, you've just made Jesus into your own image. And if you deny who Jesus says he is, then you deny Jesus. You don't get to just take his name and apply it everywhere that you want to apply it. You have to say, what has God said of his son? So he is the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. He raised the Prince and Author of Life because death has nothing on him. It can't hold him. It's not able to. That's Peter's sermon in chapter 2. So he's the Prince of Life. And it's by faith, verse 16. So verse 16 answers chapter 12, if you have your Bible open. How did this happen? Verse 16, on the basis of faith in his name. So as we bore down into what do you do with this? Well, the first thing you ought to do is marvel at Jesus. Just be astounded at Christ. Not only do we need big God theology, we need big Christ theology. To fuel our worship and to fuel our lives. The second thing is that when you hear the message of the Prince of Life who made everything that is, who died to save his people and rose because death had nothing on him, you marvel at Jesus, but you have to respond. You have to respond. Otherwise, this is just all academic, abstract. But do you see how this magnificent picture of Jesus and the power of Christ to transform and renew comes into this man's life by faith, through faith? That faith is an instrument. Faith in Jesus is the instrument whereby the benefits of Jesus come into his life. So, do you want the benefits of Jesus in your life? Let's not make that one rhetorical. Do you want the benefits of Jesus in your life? Is that a silly question? That's a silly question. Of course we do. Of course. I want what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I want every spiritual blessing has been given to me in Christ Jesus. He's been blessed me with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Everything. I want what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, that God gave his only son for us. Will he not also with him give us all things? I'm not talking about boats and cars and garbage of the world, but he's going to give us more of himself. He's going to give us forgiveness of our sins. He's going to give us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's going to give us assurance and confidence. Whether the sun rises or the sun sets in our life, we have blessed assurance that we're with him and he is with us. And more and more and more and more. The benefits of Christ. But you'll never know the transforming power of Christ in your life if you never trust him. If all Jesus is to you, if all this sermon is to you, is something to have on the shelf of your mind to say, I want to have the right answers about Jesus when the survey people call me up, and you pull it down when you need it, that's not faith. Faith isn't just saying, yeah, those things are nice and true. Let's put them over here. I'm going to live my life. Faith is saying that all of a sudden, you have the pearl of great worth before you. All of a sudden you have the treasure that's been buried in the field. It's been unearthed before you. And you see the dazzling, wonderful beauty of Jesus. And you have no other recourse but to praise and to worship and to serve. To give your life away for him. And to him. Faith in Christ has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him. It's of grace. Faith comes through Jesus, just like life came through Jesus.
Faith itself is a gift of God articulated here. It comes through him. Has given him perfect health in the presence of you all. Paul articulates this in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, right? For by grace you've been saved, not of works, so that no one may boast. It is the gift of God. The gift of God. The grace of God operating in us, calling out in faith. But here's the confidence. This is the confidence of the last sermon that we're not talking about, but I'm talking about right now. But the confidence that you have is that though you might be spiritually dead in your sin this morning, right? If you're still in bondage to sin, if you're still far from God, if Jesus is still an academic exercise, or even right now you're saying, that's not who he is, he's just like Mahatma Gandhi, or whoever else, some other moral teacher, Confucius or something. You're still in shackles. You're still dead in your sins and trespasses. But see it and believe it, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, who says, Jesus, save me, I trust you. You can have the Prince of Life bring you to life. Because if he's the Prince of Life, there's no other way you get it. You don't get any life and you don't get new life except for in Jesus. So he's the author of life. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God to rescue his people, to establish his kingdom. He is Lord. All worship is due to him. All glory is due to him. He is the Lord. But not only must we trust him, once we have faith, if we're going to experience new life in him, but if we're going to respond to Christ the Lord, we must repent. Therefore, verse 19, this is too important to overlook. Therefore, don't phase out on me. Wake up. Therefore, repent and return. He's speaking to these Jews who participated in the crucifixion of Jesus. If you think your sin's worse than that, wake up. He's saying, even now, right now, you who are in the crowd possibly saying, crucify him, if you repent and return, you can have new life. But you can't have faith in Jesus if you never leave your sin behind. Please understand that. Faith in Jesus is transformative. I'm not saying you're going to like everything. You're perfect. Your old addictions and your old struggles and your old doubts and your old whatever you've done or whatever has been done to you in the past is somehow just like cleaned off and you don't remember any of it. It's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that those things will grow increasingly distasteful as you look at Jesus. Because in the light of Christ, the garbage of this world that's held up as jewels, the garbage of this world will be demonstrated to be garbage. So repent and return. This is one of my favorite. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. It's like you imagine you're all dried out and thirsty, and now you sail a ship underneath Niagara Falls, and you just have this refreshing from the presence of the Lord. All that was dried and shriveled up in your soul is made alive and rejuvenated. And it's not just for new Christians. Repentance is the pattern of faithfulness. If we continue to be faithful in this world fraught with sin, we will continue to need to repent. Verse 20, and he will send. This isn't the first time, right? This isn't the first time Jesus is sent. But he will send. So as we repent and we experience the refreshing presence of the Lord, it is a foretaste of what's going to happen. I wish I could say this better. I want to take what's in my spirit and just like airdrop it into you. But it requires words. And sometimes words fail us. to demonstrate the glory that, so as we repent and we return and we experience through the Spirit now, refreshing in our souls, we experience those moments where Jesus seems so satisfying and so beautiful, and all we can do is sing, and all we can do is weep, and all we can do is pray, that those are just little droplets from the crystal sea that we're tasting from glory. That he's going to send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for us. That he's going to come again. He's coming back. And look at what he's going to do. That heaven has to hold him. He must be in heaven, so to speak, until the period of the restoration of all things. Now, if there's any hope in our bleak world right now, look at verse 20. He's coming for the restoration of all things. That little bit of refreshing of soul that you've experienced by faith and repentance through the Spirit's power, that he is going to make the world new. He's restoring all things. Look at the end of the book. No, you don't have to do it right now. Look later. What is the great end to which God is shooting? New heavens, new earth. New Jerusalem. The glory of God is our Son. We don't need a temple because we dwell in him. There's no more sickness or sorrow or tears or death. That's where we're going. And Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make all things new. And what he's begun in his people, the church today, is just the beginning of it. Where you experience that moment and you think where Satan comes with crippling guilt of what you know you've been forgiven of. He said, I've been made new. Jesus has died. And Jesus is coming. This world will not always be as it is. It will not always be as it is. Racism is going to die. Politicization of death is going to die. COVID-19 is going to die. Abortion is going to die. Death is going to die. All of these things are going to fall off like a husk. And there's going to be a beautiful glory in the new heavens and the new earth. And would to God that he would do this. But he has not come yet. It means that we have work to do, church. There are people who have not yet heard of the Prince of Life. They haven't heard that there's new days. They haven't heard that there's a Lord. They haven't heard from the prophet who speaks the very words of God. Jesus himself. They haven't heard. And so may God make us like Peter, where we were once timid, would we be bold? Where we were once fearful, would we become fearless? To demonstrate and declare the goodness of Jesus to a world that disbelieves, to a world that scoffs and mocks. But may we hold him up as that which he is, the Prince of Life, the treasure buried in the field, now revealed for us to see, that we might adore him. And everyone who looks upon the Son in faith will be forgiven, renewed, and brought into new life. So much richness here. But if I could say, if there's anything I want you to do, treasure Jesus. Not just like in a flippant way, but as you begin to treasure him, faith is burgeoning in your soul. And as faith grows, repentance will grow. And as repentance grows, refreshing grows. And as refreshing grows, revival comes. And as you're refreshed in Christ, may he give new life to those around us until he comes. For you first, he says to the Jews, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. But before that, the promise to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed in Jesus. When we get about the work of demonstrating and declaring Jesus in Elgin and to the end of the world. Because a new day is coming. If you don't know Jesus, if you're kind of wondering where you are in the midst of this, trust who he is. He's not a moral teacher. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of God who has come to save. And he saves by giving his life away. And he rose from the dead. Really, truly rose from the dead. And whoever trusts him, says, I don't save myself, Jesus saves me, they will be saved.
wherever you are, I would encourage you to make that step of decision. Respond to Christ. Repent of your sin. Respond to Him. And if that's where you are, communicate with somebody. Reach out to me or a deacon. Email a church. Do something. But Christian, would Jesus become ever more vibrant to you this morning? As you meditate, go back and meditate on those titles of Jesus, particularly Him as the author and prince of life, the originator and pioneer, that as He goes, so will His people go. And may He become so beautiful to us. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that You would take these words, take this message, and that You would plant it in our souls, that You would prevent the adversary from coming and plucking the word off of the path. I pray that as we go back into the real world, the worries and concerns that will envelop us, that it will not choke out the growth of Your word. Lord, would You have Your way and give grace? Help us to worship and live lives of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.